Okay, brethren, last week we started another review of the topic of prophecy, and I guess as we get closer and closer to the end times, whenever they may come, it's a good idea to keep an eye on the signs of the times, prophetic events, and so on. And last week's message was prompted by what had happened a couple of weeks earlier in Istanbul in Turkey. You'll recollect we talked a bit about the Hagia Sophia. This huge building in Istanbul was for many centuries a Christian cathedral, biggest church in the world, became a mosque back in 1453, and then 2 or 3 weeks ago was converted from a museum back into a mosque, which is believed to be hugely symbolic. It's action taken by Turkey's current president, President Erdogan, who said quite a number of interesting things. Two we looked at last week where Mr. Erdogan says that the conversion of the recent museum back into a Islamic mosque heralds the liberation of Al-Aqsa Mosque. Interesting. And it's a sign to Muslims worldwide of the Muslim community coming out of the interregnum. Interregnum being a gap between one period of reign, a gap, interregnum, and then another period of reigning or ruling. Well, if you think about it, to liberate the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is in Jerusalem and is under the general control, the area is under the control of the Israelis, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the third most holy shrine to the Muslims, they actually control that particular part. But the whole area is under Jewish Israeli rule. The only way to liberate Al-Aqsa Mosque, I think, is to drive the Jews out of Israel. So that's quite something to announce, right? An interregnum picturing a period when the Ottoman Empire has been very quiet for nearly a century. And I think Mr. Erdogan's transformation of Hagia Sophia, it's a Greek term, means divine wisdom, holy wisdom, it's a title of Jesus Christ, by converting that back to a mosque, it's symbolic of Mr. Erdogan's vision to bring back from the interregnum the old Ottoman Empire. Now, if you want to think about the Ottoman Empire, that was a huge empire. You'll find in the History Channel it's referred to as an Islamic superpower. Not an Islamic power. The Ottoman Empire was an Islamic superpower, one of the mightiest and longest lasting empires in world history. If you see the map, you can see it stretches across North Africa, the Middle East, down into the Persian Gulf, up across through Turkey itself, into Europe, right up to Vienna, the capital of Austria. It was a huge empire. It ruled for about 700 years over millions of people, right? So if you never heard of it, it was big, it was mighty, it was powerful. And certainly many Turkish people, because the Ottoman Empire was also called the Turkish Empire, same difference. People like Mr. Erdogan, this desire, this hunger to revive or to resurrect this powerful empire for the glory of Turkey and Allah, right? Now, the Ottoman Empire lasted about 700 years. It died just after the First World War. You could say that the First World War was the final wound it took. It was wounded. It was mortally wounded at the end of the First World War. And by 1922, it was formally wound up. And as of 1923, the entire area of Turkey became a secular republic. And it's been that way, well, sort of, ever since. As one of the symbols of that, the ruler of Turkey at that time converted the Hagia Sophia from then being a mosque into a museum in 1935. The whole world could come to Hagia Sophia. It's a museum now, no longer religious. You can come from anywhere in the world, come to Istanbul and look at and visit the Hagia Sophia. And people did. Millions a year. We've been there two or three times. It's a UNESCO World Heritage Site. You know, marvelous, awesome construction. But as of 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, it's now a mosque once again. And that is hugely symbolic, right? And we said last week, if you're going to revive the old, mighty, powerful Ottoman Empire for the glory of Allah and Mohammed, that does tie in rather closely with Revelation 13. The beast whose head was suffered a deadly wound and yet was revived. The deadly wound was healed. Remember? We looked at that last week. Then moving on last week, talking about prophecy in a more wider sense, we looked at one of the key signs that Jesus gave us of his return, of the tribulation, of the end of this age. And Jesus said lots of things, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. But when you see, with your eyes, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, right, flee, because that is when there will be great tribulation and a time unequaled in all history until that time. And it starts when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And then Matthew adds in Matthew 24, whoever reads this, make sure you understand. Okay, so Daniel is a key place to look. And I said last week, you know, really, Daniel is the manual of the end times. If you want to find out how the end times will play, the book of Daniel is probably the go-to book of prophecy. And strangely enough, we find Turkey mentioned in the book of Daniel. So let's revise that part from last week. Daniel chapter 8. Let's look at Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 2 through 8. Beginning in verse 2, I saw in the vision, says Daniel, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in a Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, which you'll find in modern-day Iran. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai, or the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high or long, but one was higher or longer than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. So here's this ram, charges out to the west, the north, the south, conquers and is victorious. Nobody can stop him for a while. Verses 5 through 8. And as I was considering, says Daniel, suddenly a male goat, or a he-goat, came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So what we got here? We've got major regional conflict in the Middle East. I think we're putting up a map at some point, or maybe you've seen that already, showing these two charging about in the Middle East. So you have the ram charges west and north and south. Nobody could withstand the ram. Who was the ram? Well, the ram, it's told later on in the chapter, is Persia, or modern-day Iran. So here's a prophecy of Iran charging around the Middle East and conquering, and nothing can stand in its way for a while. But then the he-goat charges against Iran and completely demolishes Iran. It emerges victorious over Iran. And who's the he-goat? Well, the King James, New King James, and so on say Greece, fact, we said last week, the Hebrew is Javan or Yavan. It's not Greece as you know, I understand it. It's the people in the region of really Asia Minor, largely today the country of Turkey. So actually Turkey is mentioned here in Daniel 8. And Turkey charges against Iran and defeats Iran, tramples Iran. So we've got major conflict. When does it happen? Well, the commentaries will tell you 2,000 plus years ago. They'll say, oh, you see, verse 5, folks. This male goat had a notable horn. That was Alexander the Great. And Alexander's empire charged over the Middle East. And that's what it was. No, because we have a better source than the commentaries. We have the angel Gabriel, who tells us several times, this vision, Daniel, refers to the end time. When's the end time, Gabriel? Oh, the end time is when the resurrection takes place. Right? So this vision in Daniel chapter 8 is towards the end time. It's still future. Somewhere ahead of us, Iran is going to launch a blitzkrieg attack over the countries that you saw on the map. Saudi Arabia, Iraq, the southern states of Russia, Azerbaijan, towards Syria, towards Jordan, right? That's across the Persian Gulf. These are key areas for oil production, for the world's economic health. And Iran's going to charge out like that. And then, of course, after a while, but we don't know how long, Turkey is going to counterattack and defeat Iran. A couple of questions come to mind there. One is, where's America? Because it starts off with the ram charges out to the west, the north, and the south. Of course, key parts of the globe, key for oil, the Persian Gulf, and so on. Where's the USA? Why haven't they got involved? Of course, the answer is it doesn't say. It just tells us that nobody can stop Iran. Now, at the moment, the USA probably would stop Iran. The USA has forces in this part of the world. You might remember back in January, President Trump authorized the drone assassination of Major General Qasem Soleimani. Took place back in early January. The guy arrived. Major General Soleimani was the number two man in Iran. The very top man is the Ayatollah. Below that, head of security, head of the military, is General Qasem Soleimani. Got off a plane at Baghdad Airport in Iraq, and as he got into his car to drive off, struck by a missile launched from an American drone. The reason Mr. Trump did that is because Mr. Trump and many American military men know that Iran is one of the most dangerous countries on the earth today. They're not going to allow Iran to do anything if they can stop it. Yet here, Daniel chapter 8 tells us the ram, Iran, does whatever it wants. Nobody can stop them. So therefore, either the USA is defeated in Iran when this attack takes place. Hard to imagine. Can't really see that. America's military might is sort of way, way up there somewhere. So that means either that the White House of the day decides to disengage. Don't want to be involved. One of these messy wars in the Middle East, just back off, leave them to it. That could be the case if it's President Biden, President Kamala Harris, whoever is the president at the time. I don't think Donald Trump would allow that, but others might. Or potentially, speculation, there's domestic crises in the US and nobody's paying attention. That could be civil war in America, other economic issues. And so while the cat's away, maybe the ram starts to play. So lots of things can happen. But what we see there, I think, in Daniel chapter 8 is at the end times, in the end time, major conflagration over a key part of the world, right? So these are things we can look out for. We're supposed to be watching, you know, the signs of the times. We'll hear some signs. which when we see them, when you switch on the radio one morning or click onto your Google News update and it says Tehran, capital of Iran, launches an attack across much of Middle East.
Lucky suitcase, you spoke.
Daniel 8 is underway. Ooh, right. So we watch, and I think probably for Turkey to play the part you see there of the he-goat charging across and so on, I suspect Turkey will have to at least have a fair amount of the Ottoman Empire revived and resurrected to give it the might and the power and the political authority. That's what I think is likely to happen there. Well, when we're watching Signs, you and I, as we sort of occasionally do, a couple of places we could be looking for these signs of the times. We could be looking towards Europe, or we could be looking towards the Islamic Middle East world, right? And many of us, certainly over many years, and many other people today, tend to look towards Europe. For end time prophecy, Europe is the place to keep your eyes. Because what we're looking for, folk, according to the Bible, this is a quick resume, is in Europe, 10 countries will sort of form together out of the 27, 28 there are now. And these 10 countries, somehow from Europe, 5 from Western Europe and 5 from Eastern Europe, will sort of combine together and will link up in some way with the Vatican, the papacy, and form a powerful United States of Europe with a powerful military and with a Catholic dominance and led by Germany, the old Nazis coming back, and that's what we're looking for. Well, fine, carry on looking. I think most of us are quite familiar with the European model of the resurrected Roman Empire. I'm not going to belabor that too much. I believed that for many decades. You know, here's the first book I ever received from Ambassador College, or the Radio Church of God as it was back in the day, 1975, in a prophecy. This is the original book I got at that time. I was just turned 15, first book I asked for. And 1975 in prophecy was actually printed back in 1956. I read it in 1965. So this was still 10 years ahead of me. And basically what it says is Europe, Germany is going to rearm and come back and invade Britain and America, and there'll be concentration camps and death camps, annihilation and all the rest of it. That scared me stiff when I was 15. But if you think about it, I mean, I didn't have a Bible at the time. And even when I had a Bible a year or two later, I was a Catholic. We didn't need Bibles. You're a Catholic. They're irrelevant. And even when I got a Bible, I wasn't very good at studying it. I wasn't very sharp. I was easily deceived with superficial reading of Scripture. But at the time, Europe and Germany, rearmed Germany, was quite plausible. It made a lot of sense in 1965, because that's only 20 years after the Second World War ended. All the comics I was reading when I was 8, 9, 10, 11, you know, British comics were all about how the great British soldiers, you know, to Germany, overcame the Nazis, the Huns, the heroes of the British military forces, the great pilots, the Spitfires, the submarines, the British Navy. The Americans helped out a bit, of course, at the back, but you know what I mean. At the time, Germany was still renowned as being the mighty military force of the Second World War. The Nazis were still a term to strike some fear into you. And the old Plain Truth magazine in the early to mid-60s had 2 or 3 articles about the Nazis haven't gone away, you know. Some of the top echelon in the Nazi party knew the war was going to end with defeat. They'd already disappeared quietly into the woodwork. They'd gone to Argentina. They were living in German communities. They'd squirreled away millions of dollars of artwork and gold, and they were preparing, ready to come back and launch another attack against Britain and America. Well, when I was 15, that was still plausible because it was still quite recent. A lot of the Nazis were still alive at that time. But now fast forward to 2020. Okay, if you're looking to Europe, fine, or, you know. I can't force you to be right. If you're wrong, that's your choice. But when you look at the Bible, which is really what should be directing our thoughts, is not our traditions, not we've known this for a long time, not, well, the Nazis were a nasty lot before, and I think they're sneakily preparing to come back again. That's what I believed when I was 15 or 16. You know, I went to Germany when I was 16, and I was looking for Nazis at the time. When are they all? This person serving this shop, I'll bet you he's a Nazi, really. He's planning to come into Britain and drive a tank through the streets of Milton Keynes and Bletchley. Highly unlikely, I've got to say. The key really for us should be the Bible. And what does the Bible tell us about, should we look to Europe still? Is that still a good idea? I'm not mocking it because a lot of people do believe that. Or should we look somewhere else, like say Islam, Islamic Jihad, the Islamic empires? You know, where should you look? Does the Bible give us any clues? Well, if you want to choose Rome and Europe, there's probably only, well, actually, there's no good places to go. But for the sake of today's discussion, I'm going to select, I think, the top two, and as a third, right, which might, we'll look at all three of them. So let's start with Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we're going to read the image, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel 2, verses 31 to 45. You'd be quite familiar with this, I'm sure, but let's read through it and then we'll analyze it. And remember, as always with prophecy, you know, where the Bible shouts, we can shout. Where the Bible whispers, best we can do is whisper. Where the Bible is silent, that's all we can do, be silent. But we can certainly know the narrative. We can know the text, right? We can know what the Bible says. What it means is a step back from that, and that's where we can often get into speculation. I think it could be this, it could be that. No, we should try to be responsible with our interpretation of prophecy. But certainly the narrative, the texts, the pictures, the symbols, we should be very familiar with those. So picking up in verse 31, Daniel says, "You, O king," talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." You should see that, I think, on your screen. "The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. So that's a statue. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. He was really quite worried about what he'd seen. He knew it was symbolic of something. And nobody could explain it to him until Daniel came along and then tells him what the dream was. And then more than that, Daniel tells him what the dream meant. So that's not speculation on Daniel's part. Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar precisely, accurately, what the dream pictures. But not everything is identified from our perspective today. Now, this is the dream, verse 36. "Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." There's no doubt about this one. The head of gold is Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar because, you know, the king and the kingdom are sort of synonymous. And Daniel says, "You're it. The head of gold, that is you, Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon, your empire, you are the head of gold." That's definite. After that becomes increasingly less definite. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Not over China and Tibet and Latin America, of course. We're talking about the area of the prophecy. You know, it says earlier that all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and people under the whole heaven came under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Well, again, it wasn't the Chinese or the Tibetans or the people in far-off India. It's the area of the prophecy, right? Verse 40, here we come to the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, two iron legs, remember, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. No exceptions. The fourth kingdom, the iron legs, crush all the others. The bronze, the silver, the gold. All crushed and broken to pieces by this super powerful fourth kingdom. Verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume or put an end to all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the statue goes all the way down to when God's kingdom is set up. It says, in the days of these kings, they're still on the earth. This fourth kingdom and its toes, feet and toes, still in existence when Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of God is set up. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. As far as Daniel went, of course, maybe not quite so clear for us. So what do we know about this image, this great image? Well, the head was gold. That's Babylon. That's absolutely clear. No questions. Babylon today is modern-day Iraq, right? Which, out of interest, is a Muslim country today. Pretty chaotic country, right? After that comes the silver chest. I think nearly everybody accepts that the silver chest is the Persian Empire, or sometimes the Medo-Persian Empire. It comes immediately after. In fact, we've got that in Daniel chapter 6, I think, right? So no real problems with Persia. The Persian Empire takes over all of Babylon, right? And today, Persia is Iran. That's where it was called Persia up to about 1979, when we had the revolution in Iran. So Persia's Iran, there's no questions with that either. Then after that, you get another one, the third kingdom of bronze. Again, nearly everybody accepts so that's probably the Greek Empire, or you could say the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, which was a massive empire. I mean, that covers a huge part of the world, right? As you might see in a little while. And by the way, most of Alexander the Great's empire, which stretches away across to India in the Far East, most of that empire today is Muslim. So the head gold is a Muslim today. The Persian is Muslim today. The Greek Alexandrian Empire is Muslim today. And the main, what that suggests the fourth empire might be. Just hinting, not saying anything. And we get down to the other empire, the Iron Empire. What is the Iron Empire? Well, that's where, you know, you pay your money, you take your chance. Because most will tell you, most commentators will tell you, it's the Roman Empire. Evident, isn't it? After Alexander the Great's empire and conquests, Rome came along. Everybody knows that. It's not open to dispute. Well, that might not be the case. Why choose Rome? because this is the probably the key scripture you're going to go to. If you want to look to Europe today and the resurrected Roman Empire today, you're probably going to have to start with this as being your key go-to scripture. The iron legs of the statue is the Roman Empire. Doesn't say so, does it? Unless you read the Amplified Bible, who managed somehow to put the word Rome in there, but that's not a translation. That's a complete mess by a bunch of guys who should be taken out. And anyway, so here we are. The first person who seems to have identified the iron legs as Rome is the Bishop of Rome. No surprise there, perhaps. A man called Hippolytus, H-I-P-P-O-L-Y-T-U-S. Hippolytus was Bishop of Rome, and he was writing a commentary or something back about 200 AD, a long, long time ago. And, you know, he was doing the best he could. And, I mean, he believed that Jesus was returning in 500 AD. He believed the Roman Empire would continue up to that point. Some of the world he was living in, the perspective he was living in, looking around the world he knew, it was a Roman world. He was Bishop of Rome, so of course he thought that. And he said, the legs of iron expressed the Romans who hold sovereignty at the moment. So, doesn't mean he was right. Just means that as he looked out from his little window in the centre of Rome, he saw Roman Caesars and armies everywhere. So, yeah, obviously that's Rome. And of course, it continues till the Lord returns. Well, that's obviously Rome, right? The next most influential character to come along to express Rome, and probably one with the most reason to blame, was a man called Jerome. Jerome was an apologist, a monk. I think he started a monastery. He was a great teacher. He translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And that was called the Latin Vulgate. That was the Bible from about 400 AD right up till about 1500. So over 1,000 years, the Bible that the church used was a Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate of Mr. Jerome, who died in Bethlehem. And he wrote a commentary in the book of Daniel, because he was a very learned individual. Obviously, he would have to be to translate Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek into Latin and all the rest of it. But he wrote in his commentary, now the Fourth Empire, talking of Daniel 2, the Fourth Empire, which clearly refers to the Romans, is the Iron Empire, which breaks in pieces and overcomes all the others. Well, he must be right. It's Jerome. You know, he's a doctor in the Catholic Church. He must be right. Jerome said it. And of course, that's very influential. Jerome's one of the top scholars in the Catholic Church. And if he says it, if he says this guy's yellow and black with little pink dots, this guy is yellow and black with little pink dots because Jerome said it. And when you get to the reformers, get to the sort of 1500s and you get the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins and other reformers, when you get to the scholarly commentaries of the 1600s, 1700s, the Adam Clarks, the Matthew Henrys, the Albert Barneses, all of these just continue the known view that the Fourth Empire is wrong, because everybody knows that. It's not open to dispute. We all know that. If you're educated in the Bible, you know the Fourth Empire is Rome, but it doesn't say so, right? And it's probably only the last 20, 30 years that the flaws, biblically, in that view have become much more apparent, right? Look at chapter 2 and verse 40. Let's put the Roman view to the Bible test. The fourth kingdom, this iron leg kingdom, shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, because iron's pretty tough. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will, notice, break in pieces and crush all the others. That's what the Bible says, right? If you're going to take the Bible as your measure, as your test, as your sort of slide rule, the fourth empire, whatever empire it is, has to break in pieces and crush all the others. It's got to break in pieces and crush Babylon, Persia, and Alexander's Macedonian Empire, right? And the word break in pieces in the Hebrew or the Aramaic here is dekak. In English, we spell that D-E-Q-A-Q, dekak, which means break in pieces, what a surprise. But other synonyms are shatter, pulverize, smash to smithereens. Get the picture? You know, you get something and get a sledgehammer and you till it fragments into near dust. You smash it to smithereens. You fragmentize it. Is that a word? You shatter it. You pulverize it. You break it in pieces. That's what the Aramaic tells us. Here's the catch. Rome didn't do that. Rome never, ever conquered Persia. You know the chest of silver? Rome tried hard for hundreds of years. Rome never conquered Persia. And yet, this fourth empire in the Bible has to break in pieces, pulverize all the ones that came before it. And yet Rome, didn't do that. And then Rome didn't pulverize Alexander's Greek Empire. Didn't shatter it, didn't smash it to smithereens. The Romans for sure defeated the Greek military. That's something you really had to do if you wanted to be a power. But the Romans actually quite liked the Greek Empire. The Romans kept Greek philosophy, Greek culture, Greek religion, Greek science, the Greek language. They didn't stamp that out. Even in Jesus' day, Greek was the normal language. In fact, the New Testament was written in Greek for hundreds of years after Alexander's empire disappeared. The religion. The Romans thought that the Greek mythology and gods and goddesses were great. So Rome happily kept nearly everything about Greece architecture. You know, modeled their buildings after it. Took their gods and goddesses. Took their plays, their literature. They loved the Greek world. They just defeated his army. They didn't smash or break to pieces anything of Greece. In fact, that was the Roman approach generally. The Roman Empire didn't go in smashing to smithereens anybody unless they, you know, really resisted and absolutely stopped sort of cooperating, like, say, Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that was different. But the Roman approach was basically go into a place, defeat the military, and then tell the people, you need to pay taxes to Rome now, so we won't. Thank you. And you need to swear loyalty to our Caesar. If you do that, we'll pretty much leave you on your own. That was the Roman approach. Worked very well because the countries were allowed to carry on with their agriculture, with their own music, theatres. People lived happy lives within reason. As long as you paid your money to Rome, right? And as long as you swore allegiance, at least nominally, to the Caesar, then you were good to go. So actually, Daniel 2:40, Rome didn't do it. And you can see there the meaning of dekak in this chapter. Let's read verses 44 to 45 in Daniel 2, looking at this word break in pieces. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It, God's kingdom, shall break in pieces, dekak, shatter, pulverize, smash to smithereens, and consume all these other kingdoms. And it, God's kingdom, shall stand forever, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. It broke in pieces, dekak, it shattered, it smashed, it pulverized. The iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. Now, you don't think that when God's kingdom arrives, Jesus Christ is going to say, yeah, okay, you carry on with your Catholicism, carry on with your Hinduism, carry on with your Buddhism, carry on with your Hollywood culture, no problem, all you rapists and... No, when God's kingdom is set up, it smashes, it pulverizes, it breaks in pieces everything that's there. And God's kingdom grows and expands across the whole earth. That's what decact means. That's not what Rome ever did. Just didn't happen. So Rome fails the biblical test. And in fact, I think we're going to put a map up looking at the fact that the Roman Empire wasn't even the same part of the world. People think, oh, well, you had Babylon and Persia and Alexander's empire, and then along comes Rome. No, they're not even the same part of the planet. You know, Babylon, Persia, the bulk of Alexander's empire is to the east. That would be the right-hand side of the map if you're looking at it, right? We've got it coloured there and I think it's sort of green and blue. If you look where the Roman Empire is, it's offset to the left, to the west, all the way up through, you know, France and Spain and into England, and they almost came to Scotland, but of course the Scots were too strong for the Roman Empire. Put paid to them, all right. But you can see there are different parts of the world. I'm not saying that to prove anything. If you didn't realise it, the Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, the one he was interested in and his rule and what his territory would look like in the future, God told him. You know, after you comes another one and another one and another one. Not one over here, 2,000 miles to the west. That's of no interest to somebody like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. As far as, we'll cover this perhaps another week, but I mentioned Persia there. The Romans fought Persia for centuries, never defeated it. So the chest of silver, never defeated by the Romans. Islam. If the Fourth Empire is Islam, Islam defeated Persia in 5 years. Not over five centuries, as Rome tried. And when Islam defeats the place, it all goes. They pulverize. It's goodbye to your religion. It better be Allah or you can lose your head. They swallow up culture. They destroy buildings. You've seen ISIS destroying buildings only just 5 years ago, right, in the Middle East. Laws, all your laws are gone. Sharia law comes in now. Right, Islam pulverizes, destroys, even the alphabets half the time disappear. So Islam is a perfect fit for the Fourth Empire. So if you want to use Daniel 2 and the Fourth Iron Empire as your basis for a European combine, I think you're on fairly shaky ground, right? But, you know, like I said, I can't force you to be right. Mm-hmm. And if I agreed with you, we'd both be wrong. But is there any other place in Scripture? Because we're going to use the Bible as a sort of textbook, our foundation as to where we're going to go. Yes, there's one other place where we can find Rome clearly identified, which we'll find in Revelation 17. So let's turn there. There's three places. Well, there's no places, but for the purpose of today's message, there are three places. And this is the second one. Revelation 17, verses 1 to 3 and 6 to 9. 1 to 3. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of God's wrath came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, the great whore, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness," to a desert place, the Greek says, a lonely place. "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, the beast having seven heads and ten horns." That's all fairly plain, I would have thought, those three verses. Nothing in there to worry about. But here's a great harlot sitting on this coloured beast with seven heads and ten horns. Okay, let's read verses now 6 through 9. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus," so some persecuting people. "And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman,'" thank heavens for that, Mr. Angel, "'and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns." Who is this beast with seven heads and ten horns? "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." Well, I'm glad this is clearing things up quite a lot. "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Well, this gets more and more clear with every verse. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Thank heavens for that. We finally got a plain verse. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there you go. It's Rome. It's Rome? How do we get Rome?
You're going to get a picture.
Well, how do we get Rome? Well, because it says there. It's a city on seven hills. What, are you reading the same Bible as I am? Oh, that's the very popular view, that chapter 17 here is talking of the city on seven hills, which everybody knows is Rome, right? Well, it's popular. It also happens to be, I think, just stupid. But I'll say that quietly. I don't want to offend anybody. But here's a couple of quotes showing the popularity. The first one's from a guy called Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt, an American, died about 7 years ago. He was a popular preacher, an author, wrote lots and lots of books. I mean, sold millions and millions of books, had his own radio program, Dave Hunt. And he had a book entitled, one of his many books, A Woman Rides the Beast, subtitled The Roman Catholic Church and the Last Days. So, A Woman Rides the Beast. So he's commenting on Revelation 17. So he's got this book and he covers lots of details in it. But commenting in verse 9 here, Revelation 17:9, Mr. Hunt says, "This merits our careful and prayerful attention." Yes, indeed, Mr. Hunt. Go along with that. "The woman is that great city." Okay, with you so far. "Furthermore, she is built on seven hills." "Only one city has for more than 2,000 years been known as a city in seven hills. The city is Rome." Done. Point proved. Chapter 17 is telling us that we should look to Rome. A couple of flaws with that we'll come to in a moment. Then we have Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong, well known, I think, at least to some of you. And he wrote a book titled Who is the Antichrist? Not a term that we use too much, but it's an okay term, I think. Who is the Antichrist? And commenting on Revelation 17:9, Mr. Ted Armstrong says, "Notice the incontrovertible evidence of her location in Revelation 17:9. Incontrovertible. So you can't controvert it. It's given. It's certain. It's beyond dispute. Notice the incontrovertible evidence of her location. Rome is famous for its seven hills. Rome calls itself the eternal city." This is super weak, really. A city in seven hills, if that was relevant. There's lots of cities in seven hills. I think we've got a map. Maybe we're putting it up, or I can't always see the screen, so I don't know what you're looking at necessarily, but there was a map anyway lurking around, which will show you on the map. There are many, many, many cities on the earth on seven hills. San Francisco's in seven hills. Seattle. I'm not sure if they're all still standing, but Seattle's in seven hills. According to Wikipedia, this is. Istanbul, of all places, is on seven hills. And Mecca, the capital of the Islamic world, is on seven hills. Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of the Bible, is on seven hills. Rome's on seven hills, so you can't actually see them. Why would you choose Rome as the city in seven hills unless you already had that predetermined opinion? You've already decided Rome's the answer. Now let me go and find a question. Well, that's confirmation bias. There's nothing here that talks of Rome. Because look at verse 9 again. The seven heads are... Does it say seven hills in your Bible? Well, it might. What cheap Bible you're using. It says the seven heads are seven mountains. Not seven hills. Rome's not built on seven mountains. Nor is Mecca, nor Istanbul. Right? The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And the Greek word for a mountain is oros. O-R-O-S. My wife was typing this up and her spell checker
Microsoft
Word thing says, you mean Oreos.
Oreos.
Or Oreos, you know, the the confectionery, the candy bar, Oreos. No, it's not Oreos. It's Oros. But the Greek for a hill is actually Bounos, B-O-U-N-O-S. So a hill and a mountain. Look, I've climbed many hills in my life. I've not been up many mountains. Been up one, actually. But a hill and a mountain, you know they're not the same, don't you? Turn to Luke chapter 3. Just stating the obvious here. Luke chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 4 to 6. Luke 3, verses 4 to 6. Talking of John the Baptist and his ministry, and the scripture says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low." Mountain and hill. Oros and Bounos. They're different in the Greek. They're different in the English. I imagine they're different in the French and the Spanish. A mountain, like Everest, is not a hill, right? They're not the same. I'm just finishing off here. "And the crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Let's go back to Revelation 17. So Revelation 17, if we're going to go with the scripture, rather than our wandering off into all sorts of speculation, it says here, the seven heads are seven mountains, right? Now, mountains are symbols in the scripture. The woman's a symbol, right? The beast is a symbol. The seven mountains are symbols. And in the scriptures, a mountain is typically a symbol for a kingdom or a king. Well, we read earlier in Daniel 2, it says that the stone that is cut out grows up into a mountain and fills the earth. That's the mountain of the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 2, we read about, you know, how the nations in those days shall go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, right? And how the top of the mountain shall be exalted above the hills of the nations. You know, mountain is a standard symbol for a kingdom. So what we've got here in Revelation 17:9, let's read that again, but add on verse 10 this time, right? So we're going to read 17:9 and 10. "Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings." Mountains equate to kings or kingdoms. "Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." So we're looking for a city built on seven hills, of which five hills have fallen. One hill is still there. One hill is yet to come. Is that what we're looking for? Or a city on seven mountains, of which five mountains have gone, and one mountain's left, and another mountain's yet to come? I mean, it's symbolic of governments, empires, or kingdoms. The New American Standard Bible translates verse 10 there, or 7 and 10, 9 and 10, sorry. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings," or kingdoms. Seven mountains are seven kings of seven kingdoms. So Revelation 17:9 is not identifying any city, not talking of a city here. It's talking about the harlot, this whore, this woman, sits upon seven kingdoms, seven empires. Five have gone already. One is at the time that John the Apostle is writing this, and one is yet to come. And actually, of the seven, another one is resurrected and becomes the eighth. Maybe we'll just read that in verse 11 whilst we're here. "The beast that was and is not," so that's clear, got that? "The beast that was and is not," got that? "Is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition, to destruction." So of the seven empires, the seven mountains, actually one comes back again to make the eighth. It's almost like one was being resurrected. One of the seven comes back again. I could suggest that the seventh is the Ottoman Empire, and it comes back again after a period of interregnum, forming the eighth. That, of course, is a a little bit of speculation, but it sort of does fit, right? Hopefully it's reasonable speculation, not completely wild. So to pluck Rome out of Daniel 2:40, I think it fails. To pluck Rome out of Revelation 17:9, I think is just, well, that is, to me, that's just foolish. It's not even, I mean, Mr. Dave Hunt, I'm sure, is a nice guy, smart guy. He had this complete book on the Roman Catholic Church in the last days. He had a number of reasons. So one of them was this city in seven hills must therefore be Rome. Hopefully his other evidence was a bit stronger than that. But I mean, essentially, looking to Europe and to a Roman Empire and to being in cahoots with the Vatican, those are long-held opinions, you know, I'll grant you that, by famous scholars, I'll grant you that. But, I mean, the same long-held opinions and famous scholars give us the Trinity, right? Give us Christmas on the 25th of December, just because something's been believed a long time over many centuries by top scholars doesn't mean they're right. I mean, if you look around the world today and are looking for the biggest threats to world peace, it's probably not Holland or Germany or France, right? You might say China, and I'll grant you stuff over there. But other than that, really, the Islamic world, Islamic Jihad, the Middle East, this is where there's a lot of problems. I think when Donald Trump lies awake at night, it's probably going to be China and Iran at the top of his agenda. It's not going to be, you know, Portugal and, you know, Bulgaria. So that's two we've looked at. The third one, I'm just going to look at the verse because it's not particularly strong. And to do justice, we'd have to do a bit more than just 5 minutes. But it's in Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 26 when we get there. Daniel 9 and 26. So how do you get to Europe and the Roman Empire? Daniel 2, right? Revelation 17. And to me, neither of those stack up even remotely. But here's a third place that I think that some more modern scholars tend to point to Rome from this. I think it's wrong as well. It's Daniel 9, verse 26. So Daniel 9 is the famous 70 weeks prophecy. The angel says to Daniel, you know, 70 weeks are allocated to your people. That's actually 70 sevens, 70 Shabuah in the Hebrew. 70 weeks is typically called that. And I think everybody understands, or more or less everybody understands, that that's referring to 70 times 7, 490. And that's going to be fulfilled in years. So 490 years are going to elapse, and it's split into a 7 and a 62 and a 1. Not very clear. But we're going to just look at verse 26. So part of the 70 weeks prophecy pretty much forecasts when the Lord Jesus will come as Messiah the first time. Right? You can work out some dates from that. But here we'll pick up a story with Jesus' crucifixion coming into view. Verse 26, only verse 26. And after the 62 weeks of this 70 week prophecy, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So Jesus, the Messiah, will be executed, crucified, but not for himself, obviously, but for the benefit of others like you and me, right? After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Probably leave it just there. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple. Well, the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed in 70 AD. So the first part of verse 26 says Jesus crucified, executed. And then the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the temple. And it's telling us of a prince who is to come. There is a prince to come who's going to be, as modern prophecy types will tell you, the prince to come is the Antichrist. The one who's going to set up the abomination of desolation, spoken of in the next verse and elsewhere, is this guy called the Prince. The Prince who is to come, right, will set up the abomination of desolation, will halt the daily sacrifices. The Prince who is to come, Who is this prince who has to come? He's the Antichrist. Okay. Where's he from? What nationality is he? Well, got it. Verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Who destroyed the city of Jerusalem? Who destroyed the temple? The Romans. So the prince is going to be a Roman. The people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come comes from the people who destroy Jerusalem, the temple. The prince who is to come is Roman. So therefore, at last, proof positive that the Antichrist is Roman. Or Italian or German or something. But he's definitely a Roman Empire person. So, right? So that's the third place. So Daniel 2:40, Revelation 17:9, and allegedly, if you want to believe it, Daniel 9:26 tells us that the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, will be a Roman. That's it. No, I'm not going to explain that now because it's part of a sort of longer explanation. But he's not. That's not actually going to... That doesn't work out as being a Roman for reasons I'll explain another day. So, okay, that's broadly it, really. We'll look closer at Daniel 9:26 in a future study. And I'll leave you really, in a sense, to draw your own conclusions. I mean, if you want to believe that looking at Europe and Germany and 10 nations there is the way to go, then that's fine. You can look. I don't think it'll do you much good. I've been looking for over 55 years and there's nothing much has happened in that time. But if you want to believe that, fine. I don't think you'll find it in the Bible, because I think where I've looked today is pretty much the only places you've got available to look. And they don't, in my mind, they don't show that. I think we'll find in the next week or two that if you want to look towards Islam, Islamic Jihad, Allah and Muhammad, that suddenly makes a whole bunch of sense as to where it might be wise to look. So draw your own conclusions and we'll take it a bit further in a future week. Okay, that'll do us for now.